The text that we consider this evening is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. Second Timothy 4, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 5 of chapter 4, the apostle says to Timothy, "But you, watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, you, Timothy." And now in verses 6 through 8, the apostle says, "As for me, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." And in the text that we consider this evening, we have what you might call the final confession of the Apostle Paul, a confession of faith as he surveys the course he has run, the fight that he has fought, and as he looks forward to the crown that the Lord has laid up for him. You might also call this text a farewell to Timothy, the apostle's son in the faith, who had worked together with Paul for a long time. Paul and Timothy, whose lives had been so intertwined. But now the apostle takes leave of Timothy by this word, although there's more to say in this epistle. But he says, "For I am now ready to be offered." They were about to part ways. And that gets at that word "for" in verse 6. He instructs Timothy as he's been instructing him in this whole letter. And now, as it were, he says, "Timothy, I'm not going to be here much longer. I'm not going to be here to write letters to you, to instruct you, to admonish you, and all the rest." He encourages Timothy and prepares, the apostle does, to take his leave. Well, what was his situation? And in the introduction, we want to consider verse 6. What was the situation of the Apostle Paul when the Spirit inspired him to write these words? Well, we recall that the Apostle was in Rome a second time as a prisoner of the state. He was being held as a criminal for promoting what was, in the eyes of the Roman Empire, an illegal religion. The persecution was beginning to wax hot against the church, and that persecution caught Paul and was about to put Paul to death. We learn in verse 16 that he had already had one hearing before the state. "At my first answer, no man stood with me." He got out of that hearing and he left that hearing alive, but he knew that he was going to go back, and that the time was soon when he would no longer return to his cell, but would be executed. He says in verse 6, "My departure is at hand." His death was imminent. It was at the door. Now, the Bible does not record the manner of the apostle's death, but the history, the tradition in the Christian church is that the apostle would be executed by beheading. Him being a Roman citizen, somewhat spared by that mode of execution. And in the eyes of the state and in the eyes of the unbeliever, the apostle was going to die a shameful death as a criminal on the block by the sword of Rome. But in the eyes of the Lord, and from the perspective of faith, this death that the apostle was about to die had honor written all over it, an honorable death, a martyr's death, testifying to the gospel that the apostle Paul preached all his life long. That word in verse 6, I am now ready to be offered. The idea of that word, offered, I am being poured out as a drink offering unto the Lord. That's what his death was going to be. A reference to the Old Testament practice of pouring out wine by the side of the altar as an offering to the Lord. Now the Apostle Paul prepares and is already being poured out a drink offering, about to shed his own blood for the cause of Jesus Christ, a worshipful act rendered unto the Lord. From this position, with death, the departure at the door, the Apostle Paul surveys not only the past, but he surveys what is ahead. This is, as it were, the mountaintop of faith here. And from this position, he takes stock of his ministry past, of the course that he ran, of the fight that he fought, of the faith that he kept. And he looks forward, henceforth, to that blessed crown of righteousness, the reward of grace, the bliss and the life that God has in store, not only for him, but for all them that love his appearing. The Apostle Paul gave this word not only for Timothy's encouragement, but this word of the apostle is the word of God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the encouragement of the church of all ages. And for our encouragement as the church militant. We are the church militant. That means we are in the ranks. We are enlisted in this combat, have been entered into this same contest, have been placed upon this same course that we must run. And now this word of God encourages us to run that course and presents to us that crown, that glory, that wreath, that victor's wreath that God has reserved for us. Let us then consider this text, verses 6 through 8, under the theme, the fight, the course, and the crown. Noticing in the first place, the finished course. Second place, the reward of the crown. And noticing in the third place, the encouragement to all believers. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. The order of the words in the original language there, literally, the good fight I have fought. The course I have finished. The faith I have kept. So let's consider now that idea and what he's teaching us here and what he's confessing. Well, the course, his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ that had a beginning and that had a course and that had an end. And more broadly, his course, his path, his race as a Christian, the Christian life, as we will see in a little bit. That word course there, think race. The apostle uses athletic imagery here, athletic metaphors. Metaphors, Olympic in character. I have finished my course, race, think marathon and think runner. With the starting line, with the path, and with the finish line, and the prize at that finish line. Well, he describes in Acts chapter 20 his ministry as an apostle as his course. Acts 20, speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus, he says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That was his course, the ministry of the gospel. The beginning of that course was when Jesus called him into his service on the Damascus Road and ordained him into the office of the apostle. And what was his task? What was his mission? Preach the word. Preach the gospel. Hold and keep the faith. That course of the apostles, we'll see in a bit, characterized by so much difficulty and affliction and suffering and all the rest. And his end was at hand, the finish line. He could taste it. and the crown at the Lord's appearing. Well, the nature of this course, at the end of verse 7, he says, I have kept the faith. So this was a race, this was a course of keeping the faith. But what does that mean? What does it mean to keep the faith? Well, if you understand that word faith subjectively, it would mean perseverance in faith, the faith by which we believe in Jesus and trust in him. He persevered in that faith. But the language leads us to understand that word objectively, the faith, what we believe by faith, the sacred deposit of the gospel that was entrusted to the apostle, of which he was a steward and of which he was called to be faithful and to preach, to teach, to hold, and to keep, and not to give it up at all. And to see that gospel forwarded from one generation to the next. What did that mean for the apostle, the running of this course and the keeping of this faith? It meant struggle. It meant fighting. It meant affliction. And it meant suffering. That is brought out by the word fight. I have fought a good fight. This course is a fight. Those are parallel ideas. And that word fight there as well, that also has an athletic imagery. The word fight there literally, and this is not a matter of no importance, the Greek word there for fight me is agon. And you can hear agony in that word. We'll come back to that in a bit. That word translated fight there refers to an athletic contest. Again, think Olympic event, think boxing match, think wrestling. And the word brings out the struggle of the fight and the striving wherewith a man must strive in this contest. Agony, blood, sweat, tears. Think of the Olympic wrestler in the lists engaged with the opponent. Think the marathon runner running up the incline at the last leg of his marathon. It's struggle. And as we said, for the apostle, perseverance, faithfulness, pressing on meant exactly affliction and struggle and suffering. Already at the beginning of his apostolic ministry, already in Damascus, you have people who want to kill him, and he must be let down the wall in the basket. Goes to Jerusalem, preaches the gospel, and they want to kill him there, and Saul has to be sent away to Tarsus. First missionary journey, stoned, left for dead. What does he do? He gets up, he keeps going. Who can understand? Second missionary journey, beaten with stripes, whipped upon the back, thrown in prison, put in fetters. Such was his course, and such was his fight. Now notice the adjective in verse 7. I have fought a good fight. That's a lovely word there, good. That's a good word for us to hear about this fight in which we too have been enlisted. Good fight, he says. And from a human perspective, when you think of the world looking on and observing the Apostle Paul running his course and fighting the fight, from a human perspective, it looked as though it were everything but good. The pain that he experienced, the afflictions that pressed down on him, the sufferings, the burdens that he carried, from a worldly perspective, a man would say, what has gotten into this man? What is he doing? Why is he going about this? Why doesn't he just give it up and be at peace and be free of the sufferings and all of the rest that he experiences? From a human perspective, it looked everything but good. Human nature revolts at struggle. Human nature revolts at the agony and the prospect of death for a cause. And now the Apostle Paul is ready to lay down his life for this cause. but from the perspective of faith. From that higher perspective of faith, it is a good fight. It is a good fight in the first place because of the cause that the Apostle Paul represented. Nothing less than the cause of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's a good cause. And that's a good banner and a good flag under which to engage in this contest. In the second place, a good fight for the Apostle Paul, inasmuch as it pleased the Lord through the ministrations of the Apostle to gather, defend, and preserve his church. A good fight. 2 Timothy 3, he says, 2 Timothy 2, rather, verse 10, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And good in the final place, in that at the end of this race and at the end of this contest, this match, this fight, is nothing less than the crown of righteousness, which the Apostle Paul knew the Lord himself would place on his head as a reward. Paul, now at the end of his journey, death imminent, he says, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." He reached the finish line. He made it to the end. This is the confession of a victor here, a victor who has overcome, a victor who's right at the threshold of the prize and of the crown. "I have finished my course." Contrast that now with what we've already seen as we've worked through this epistle. Contrast "I have finished my course" with them that appeared to have run for a time. They appeared to have run. They were, for a time, apparently allied to the cause of Jesus Christ, but they never finished. They turned their back on the cause. They renounced the Christ. Contrast "I have finished my course" with the Demas in verse 10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Contrast "I have kept the faith" with so many that the apostle knew by name, who at one time apparently had taught the faith and held the faith, but who were now subverting the faith. Not so the apostle. "I have kept the faith. I have finished my course." And our Lord Jesus Christ, too, in his parable of the sower and the seed cast into different types of soil, speaks of those, the stony ground, the seed, and it appears to sprout and to bear fruit, but by and by the sun comes and the scorching heat, and they are offended, and they turn their back on it. The pressure is applied, the persecution comes, and the cost is too much. Contrast that now with this: "I have fought, I have finished, I have kept." Even when that meant all that suffering and affliction that he experienced, this is a victorious confession. The devil could not get him off that cause. The world, the heathen, the Jews themselves, they could not get him to give it up. And how they tried, how they pressed him, how they squeezed him with persecution. But no, he was not overcome. Now, what accounts for this? You might say, how is it, Apostle? How is it that you made it? How is it that you reached the finish line? You went through all of that. What explains it? And he would be the first one to say, only because God preserved me. Look at chapter 4, verse 18, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The apostle persevered because the Lord preserved him. That's the key. Now, this race and this fight is not only something that belonged to the Apostle Paul. The scriptures teach that every believer, every Christian, has been put in this race, has been put in this contest, has been set upon this course that he must run and that he must finish, has been given this faith that he must keep. One scripture, for example, that teaches that is 1 Corinthians 9, where the apostle addresses the church of Corinth, the church of all ages, us, the church militant in the here and now. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And there the apostle includes the church in this race. Think Hebrews chapter 12. Seeing we have so great a high priest, Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, let us run with patience this race that is set before us. What is this course and what is this fight? It's the course of the Christian life. That's the race. It has a beginning. It has a path with a duration according to God's appointing, and it has an end and a finish line. That course of the life, that course of the Christian life began when we were engrafted into Jesus Christ. With that engrafting, when we were regenerated, we were put on the course, and we were enlisted in this contest. That course of the Christian life is the course of obedience to God, faithfulness to Him, daily repentance, hating and fleeing sin, striving to live according to the will of God. And it has an end. It's essentially the same course for every Christian. And yet there's a manifold diversity when it comes to the course that we must run and that we must finish. For some of God's elect, they are placed on the course later in life than others. The Apostle Paul, he was an adult when he began to run by God's grace. Not only that, but the end, the finish line, is so varied and so diverse. For some of God's elect, it pleases God to honor them by having their ending be a martyr's death, shedding their blood, sealing their confession by their own blood. For others, for many, the course ends on a deathbed. The course ends in a nursing home. One dies by reason of old age from a human perspective, but from God's perspective, his taking his child to himself at the end of his race. That course is diverse and varied when it comes to the circumstances that we experience. We have a diversity in our lives of circumstances and trials and burdens and afflictions, all according to God's appointing. And not only that, God has placed us in a diversity of callings and stations. Some of us are husbands and fathers, others mothers and wives, maybe office bearers in the church, this vocation, that vocation, this calling, that calling. A diversity. Essentially the same course that we must run. Now the scriptures tell us that the running of this course is going to mean struggle. The Christian life is a fight. That's what the word says. Again, remember the original agon, struggle. It's not a life of ease. It's not a carefree walk in the park. It's a wrestling match. It's a boxing match. It's a marathon. And we become fatigued, and we must exert ourselves. We must run. We must fight. Consider our enemies. Heidelberg Catechism, threefold enemy, the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. The devil, who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he must devour, that's not fictional. The devil wants to destroy the believer. The devil wants to turn the Christian into a Demas who forsakes Christ, having love for the sake of the love of this present world. The devil would love to see us overcome. He would love to see us perish in our sins. Not only that, but the world. The world that bombards the church and bombards the believer in particular with temptations, seeks to draw the believer into herself, swallow her up, and consume the believer. So many snares upon this path. Persecution. What is persecution but the attempt of the ungodly and the wicked to make the believer give up Jesus, whereby the world and the devil at the helm tries to pry his fingers off of the faith that we have been given and that we must keep. And then our own sinful flesh, that depraved nature against which we must struggle all our life long. The Christian life involves fighting, mortifying the old, putting to death the lusts of the flesh, denying ourselves, denying ungodly lusts, not giving in to them and walking after them, dying to those ungodly lusts. The Christian life, that means walking antithetically in the midst of this perverse world in which we live. That walk, that antithetical walk, incurs the hatred of the world. They see the church, they see the believer, and they say, "You're not one of us. We hate you. We want you to be dead. We want to destroy you." And the believer experiences the hatred of the world and pressure from the world, all kinds of attempts to get him to yoke himself with the world. Now, the fact that there is this struggle, and that the apostle says fight here, the good fight of faith, the struggle of the Christian life. Do you and I know anything of that struggle? Do we know of that fight that is the Christian life? And if someone says that he is a Christian but knows nothing of the fight, nothing of the struggle, nothing of the pain and the sorrow associated with this fight and with this struggle, well, then he has either never begun to run, or he's a believer who's in a very bad way and has departed from the path and must repent and return unto the Lord. What is our calling? Very briefly, to persevere to the end. To persevere all the way to the end, to be faithful even unto death. Not only to run for a time, but to finish this course. To be not overcome, but to overcome. To hold fast that which we have, that no man take our crown. To fight the good fight of faith. And remember what that means for us. And what that's going to mean. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that will to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Remember the words of our Lord that he spake concerning following him and being his disciple. And he talks about counting the cost. He talks about forsaking father and mother, brother or sister, son or daughter. He talks about losing one's life for his sake. And for good reason he speaks those words, because he knows what it shall be like for his church that follows him in the midst of this world. And even now, how many are our brothers and sisters in places we know not, upon whose back that cross weighs heavily? That cross of which Jesus spake, "Whosoever will follow me, let him take up his cross, let him deny himself and follow me." But remember that it is a good fight. It's a good fight to be in. Why is it good? In the first place, because of the King under whom we fight. You can't ask for a greater King than the Son of God. You can't ask for a greater captain to have than Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation and the author and finisher of our faith. You can't ask for a better banner under which to labor and under which to struggle than the banner of King Jesus. Think about the Olympics, all those athletes with the flag on their shoulder, and they take pride in that flag. They take pride in their citizenship and the country under whose name they compete. We have his name and his flag stitched on us. That's good company to be in. In the second place, it is a good fight with respect to the crown at the finish line, wherewith Jesus crowns and rewards his faithful servants, his faithful sons and daughters. The crown of righteousness, and that's verse 8. Henceforth, having looked back, having assessed the past, his heart must have beat faster and faster the more he contemplated it. This crown of righteousness laid up for me, reserved for me. Well, what is this crown? This crown of righteousness. Nothing less than the blessedness and the glory of eternal life in the new heaven and the new earth. Nothing less than that. That's the crown. The reward is eternal life that we shall inherit when Jesus comes again. Crown there. We think crown, we think of a king with a metal crown. Maybe it's gold or silver with jewels studded into the gold. The word for crown here is a wreath. And that word is the word that's used to describe the garland that would be placed upon the head of a victor in some athletic contest. Maybe we ourselves have even seen a wreath like that being placed upon the head of an athlete who has finished his course and won in the fight. It's a wreath, it's a garland, foliage woven together. That's what the word means. And that word the Bible uses to describe the reward of grace that Jesus gives at his appearing, such as is its use here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Well, what is that reward? The names that the Bible uses to describe it help us understand it. 1 Corinthians 9, we heard that it's an incorruptible crown. That, in contrast to the corruptible crown that an Olympian receives in this life who has fought an earthly battle or has won in some athletic contest, that's made of foliage. It's made of plants. It's going to wither. It's corruptible. Everyone's going to forget about it. This is an incorruptible crown that fades not away. It is eternal. That's the idea. It's called in Scripture the crown of glory, which bespeaks the brilliance and the glorious character of this reward that Jesus gives to his people. It's called the crown of life. It consists in the blessedness of eternal life in the new heaven and the new earth. And here in verse 8, it is called the crown of righteousness. Now, how do we understand crown of righteousness? How does righteousness relate to this crown? One interpretation that has been given is that this is the crown with which righteousness is rewarded. True enough. But when you compare the other uses of this word in Scripture, usually the structure is this. The crown of this means that the crown is this. So that the idea is that the reward, the crown, is that eternal life that is characterized by righteousness in the new heaven and in the new earth. Well, the Apostle Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. What a reality here. The Lord Jesus Christ himself at his coming. The Apostle Paul and the righteous judge calling Paul forth and saying to Paul, Paul, my servant, righteous by faith in me, you who ran, you who fought, you who finished, you who kept, come, ye blessed of the Father, and enter into the inheritance that God has prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Here is the crown. Here is the life. It's all yours, Paul. What a crown and what a giving. And by that crown, Jesus Christ rewards the faithfulness and obedience of his children. Your labors are not in vain in the Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice that this is a matter of righteousness. Verse 8, the righteous judge shall give me at that day, which means that this judgment, this giving by the judge of this crown to the apostle and to all that love his appearing, is an act of righteousness. Now, how is that so? Well, in the first place, it's an act of righteousness inasmuch as God has promised to reward the faithfulness of his children. That's his promise, manifest by his word. So that, because God has promised, it would be unrighteous for God not to keep his promise. Think Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, where we read, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. It would be out of character for God, who has promised not to keep his promise. But there's something deeper. There's something foundational when it comes to the righteous judge giving the crown of righteousness. It is a righteous act because that crown has been earned and merited by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The only reason there is a crown to give and a crown to share is because of the righteousness of King Jesus, who merited that crown and who rewards with that crown freely by his grace. We have to understand the theology of the reward of grace. The Catechism has explained that to us. But here's a good opportunity to explain that theology anew. Not of merit, but of grace. Paul didn't deserve it. We do not deserve it. We do not earn it. We do not merit it. Why not? A crown like that, everlasting life, the new heavens and the new earth, what deserves that? And the answer is perfect righteousness and perfect obedience to God and nothing less. In the second place, how we stumble in this life, how we stumble upon this course, what sin cleaves to us, what sin we fall into. We do not deserve it. The Apostle Paul himself, Romans 7, says, I am carnal, sold under sin. Does such an one deserve this crown? The crown and the reward is because of Christ and his righteousness. He earned it. For him, that crown is a merited crown. You see, Jesus ran a course, and he fought a fight. What was his course, and what was his fight? Let's consider it. It began when he became man, with the burden of our sins upon him. That burden that weighed heavily upon him all his life long, but especially at the cross. What was the finish line for his course? The cross. The bitter and shameful death of the cross. What did that course mean for Jesus? Perfect obedience to God, perfect faithfulness to God, persecution by the world, by the Jews themselves, suffering and affliction, scorn and mockery, reviling, but above all, the cost of his course was satisfying the wrath of God against our sins. That's what his course meant for him as our mediator. Jesus finished his course. He fought the fight. He prevailed. He overcame. He bore away our sins. He accomplished for us everlasting righteousness. And as the due reward for his labors and his obedience, God crowned him. God crowned Jesus with glory and honor, a merited crown. And now the wonder of grace is that Jesus shares what he merited, the reward that was due unto him. He shares it with us freely by his grace. And he gives us a crown. And he rewards our obedience and faithfulness, not because we deserve it, but because it pleases God to reward the obedience of his children. It's only because of Jesus that there is a crown laid up for us and for everyone who believes in him, tucked away, ready to be given. And now Jesus conducts us to that crown, leads us to that crown, effectually brings us to the finish line. Do not forget that either when it comes to the graciousness of this all. It's gracious because it's not deserved, but is rather given freely by grace. And the graciousness of God is manifest in this too. That who gets the credit when we reach the finish line? Who gets the credit when we, with the apostle and the church of all ages, are at that point where we say, I have fought a good fight and I have finished my course and I have kept the faith? God, who has preserved us, has effectually led us to this blessed crown. You see, if God did not preserve us, if not for God's preservation, we would perish in the way. We would be left for dead, bloodied and bruised, with no one to lift us up, with no one to recover us when we have stumbled. If not for God's preservation, who would give us strength who are of ourselves without strength? Because God preserves us, we persevere. We keep because God keeps us. That's the idea. 2 Timothy 4:18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. And where all of this is brought together so wonderfully is in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 10. We read of crowns there. We read of crowns. And there in Revelation 4, verse 10, we read, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord. That brings everything together so wonderfully. Here you have this church. Here you have this church that is crowned as the reward wherewith God has rewarded their obedience and rewarded their faithfulness, what do? They take off their crowns and they throw it before the throne of the Lamb and they say, "You, Lord, you. Not me, not I, not because of me. I am here because you brought me here. It's all by thy grace." All the glory goes to God. Now this crown that the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Let's ask ourselves the question, why does God in his word present this crown as a reward to his faithful children? Why is this crown cast in the language of reward? And the answer is, by the promise of the reward, God encourages us to be faithful in this life, even when that faithfulness means faithfulness unto death. Especially when the cross weighs heavy, does that promise of a reward shine brightly and shine large, wherewith God encourages his children to press on. An encouragement to all believers. Let's consider in the first place that second part of verse 8, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul's not just thinking about himself. Above all, Paul is thinking of the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, in whom he believes and whom he loves. And when it comes to the reward, he's got the whole church in mind. Well, what does it mean to love his appearing? To desire, to long for the coming of Jesus Christ. Love there in the sense of longing for, such that his appearing, his coming, judgment and all is the object of our desire. And to all them that have loved, literally have loved his appearing, to them shall the righteous judge give this blessed crown of righteousness. Well, who are they that love his appearing? And the only answer that you can come up with is believers. Why is that? Well, what does that appearing mean? What's going to happen when Jesus appears? What do we confess every Sunday evening in the Apostles' Creed? Who shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. His appearing means judgment day, wherewith everyone shall be judged by righteousness. Who loves and who longs for that day? Who longs for that judgment? But him who believes that all his sins are forgiven him, who believes that God counts him righteous right now in this life for Jesus' sake, so that there is no need to fear or be afraid of that judgment. That's the believer. Who loves the appearing of Jesus Christ but the one who loves Jesus who shall appear? That love is the fruit of faith. That's why in this third point it's entitled Encouragement to All Believers. Do we long for his appearing? Do we look forward to it? Do we desire it? Does it strike us as that which is to be desired? That's the idea of love and longing for. And if anyone loves not because he loves this present world too much, he needs to repent. And if anyone is troubled by reason of his sins against that day of judgment and the appearing of the Lord, the word is believe and be at peace. Whoso trusts in him shall not be ashamed. Our faith is weak. We love not as we ought. Remember what the Catechism says to us in Lord's Day 19. Lord's Day 19 talks about Jesus coming. And do you remember the first two words of the question on that article? who shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. The first two words, it's this: what comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me. That's loving and longing for his appearing. The perfect love casts out fear. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The one who is coming is our husband. He's our Savior, who has bought us with his own blood, in whose hands and in whose feet are the wounds wherewith he was wounded for our salvation. Love and long for his appearing. The righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Tremendous encouragement for us as believers. Tremendous encouragement to faithfulness in our lives as Christians. Again, the question, why does God use this language? Why does he speak in his word of reward as an encouragement? You need only think of an Olympian. You need only think of the runner in the marathon. When that marathon runner nears the end of his course and his whole body aches, there is sweat dripping down off of his chin. He can hardly move one step forward. And he begins to flag. His hands hang down. His knees become feeble. He waxes faint in the race. And how tempting that thought. Just be done. Just jump over the sideline there. Have a bottle of water and enjoy rest and peace. That's a tempting thought. And then lo and behold, this runner hears from the sidelines, "Keep going. You're this close to the finish line." And that runner thinks of that finish line, and he thinks of that prize, and his heart starts to beat quicker, and he feels strength in his bones and in his muscles, and he runs that last leg. That's the idea of the reward. That's the idea of the crown. Think about what the church goes through in this life. Think about what faithfulness requires of God's people. Think about the blood of the martyrs. Think about the hatred of the world. Think about persecution for righteousness' sake. And then couple to that bitter and tempting thought. Just give up. Just give it up. Renounce Jesus. Yoke yourself with us. Be done with this pain. Be done with this suffering. You need only say three words. Well, that's a tempting thought. God comes by his word and by this promise. And he holds forth before us and presents to us the crown of righteousness, this eternal prize of eternal value that he promises to give all them that persevere and endure to the end. And by that promise, God rouses us, strengthens us, especially when that cross weighs heavy, picks up our chins, quickens our pace, and spurs us on through that last leg to the finish line. It's a good word for us to hear when it comes to our own lives as Christians, how often our hands hang down and our knees are feeble, how we weary in the course, how our strength wanes. A good word for us to hear. And therefore, run the course. Finish the course. Hold fast that which thou hast. Be faithful even unto death. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we give thee thanks for thy grace towards us in thy Son, Jesus, who endured suffering, was persecuted, who suffered and died on the cross, and has purchased for us that everlasting inheritance which thou hast promised us by thy word. Cause us to be faithful in this life, manfully to fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his old dominion. And encourage us, O Lord, and cause us to run with patience this race that is set before us. Forgive our sins, forgive our stumbles and our falls, recover us when we stray, conduct us effectually to that blessed crown. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.